And greeting in Christ's name this morning. We want to welcome any visitors, anybody listening on the phone, to worship with us. I want to read out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This morning we're here to worship. Last Sunday, Terry left us with the challenge to extend mercy in this past week. Did we manage to do that? It's our way of worshiping God, giving back to what He has given us. God decided to give us life, so we are the most important thing to Him. We were made by God and for God. And until we understand that, life will never make sense. And if we are here to see what we can get out of the service or what we can take home, there's things that we need to take home, but self-help is no help. But if we are here to see what we can get out of the service and not bring anything, we will be disappointed tomorrow. So the challenge I have this morning is to remind ourselves that Jesus is here with us. He's sitting in the pews with us. And remember to keep it real. This morning, Lyle is having the devotional and Laverne the message. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Dear Father, we want to just thank you for being here with us this morning. We want to ask your presence to continue here. We just want to ask your blessing on the speakers this morning. Give them the words to speak. Let us return your praise and worship to you. And we just thank you for life here on this earth. And we want to give back where we can. Amen. Let's start with Psalm 35.
Thank you. 465. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey.
My Jesus. Yeah.
Good morning, everyone. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Looking back over time, it doesn't seem that many years ago that we gathered in our garage for a couple Sundays. We gathered at the Bethany School for a Sunday or two, and then we were at the church that we just came from for a few years. And it's amazing how God opened doors for us and has blessed us as we moved along at his pace. And I feel we have really been blessed by God. I'd like to welcome everyone here to worship with us, and especially the Holy Spirit to be with us and guide us and direct us. Keep our thoughts on heavenly things and try to put our everyday life behind us for a while. Easier said than done when you run a busy life, but I believe it's possible with God's strength and power. Been going through my mind for quite some time about the fear of God. It seems maybe the world is losing out on the fear of God. And is it coming into our churches also? There's some mainstream churches I've heard some ministry really, you know, they want God to be their buddy, God to be their friend, but they seem to lack the fear of God. James was here a couple weeks ago and had a message on that, on the fear of God, and I thought it was an excellent message. And I'm not talking to anybody else more than I'm talking to myself. What do we do in our lives? What do we allow in our families to maybe soften the fear of God? You know, God wants us to worship him. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it wasn't Adam that cried out to God, "Where art thou?" It was God that cried to Adam, "Where art thou?" And Adam and Eve were fearful of God because they had sinned. I want to read from Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Solomon is, I guess it's Solomon that wrote this book, and he's trying to tell us that we need to be careful what we say and do. And at the end of verse 7, it says, "But fear thou God." Ecclesiastes 5, 1. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not what they do evil, that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter only anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of businesses, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God." Verse 1, when we enter the house of God, we need to have our ears open and our mouths closed. It's not good to make mindless offerings to God. Verse 2, don't make rash promises to God. Herod, when his stepdaughter danced and pleased him, he immediately offered anything she wanted, and she went to her mother and wanted the head of John the Baptist. And he was grieved that he made such a hasty choice, allowed such a hasty choice. God's in heaven, and we're on earth. We are his footstool. Let our words be few. Verse 3, too much activity can make you restless, and too many words can make you a fool. Verse 4, when we make promises to God, we need to follow through. We need to keep our promises to God and to our fellow men. Verse 5, it is better to say nothing than to say and not do it. In verse 6, don't let your mouth make you sin, and don't defend yourself telling the messenger that promise you made was a mistake, because God will be angry with your voice and he'll destroy your work. Verse 7, God takes our commitments seriously, and we should too. But fear thou God. There are many, many verses in the Old and the New Testament about the fear of God and explains them. I didn't bother going through and jotting them down. Are we here doing things to cause the next generation to not fear God? Do we show respect to those in authority? Police, milk inspectors, building inspectors. do we respect them? Or do we want to challenge them and make them show us exactly where and why we have failed? I believe most of the times we know before they even arrive that we had done something wrong. Is a speed limit posted? Is that a law or just a recommendation? Do we fear the law? You know, I'm probably as guilty as anybody. I tend to, if I leave late, I tend to make up time with speed. That's really no excuse. One time, I was busy at home, and I had another number of errands that had to be ran, and I had a lot of things on my mind, and I was coming home, and I met a cop, and I looked down, and I was doing 80 plus. He turned his light on, and I pulled over. I was digging my paperwork out, and he walks up there and seen who I was, and he said, "Never mind, have a good day," and he walked away. You know, I don't believe God is going to have favoritism like that. When we get at the judgment bar, friend, buddy, I don't care what you are, if there's sin in your life, I don't believe God has any favoritism. I deserved a ticket, but he was a sheriff that I knew, and we were friends. I didn't deserve it. But he had mercy. How do we respond when things go wrong? Do we have an angry attitude? Do we explode? How do we handle things when we got a multitude of things piled up, and then when you think you're at the end, something else goes wrong? Is it right to explode? I don't believe it is. Not that I'm exempt from that, but I think we need to get it under control. You fill in the blanks in your life. What triggers you? What do you need to work on? Because when we stand before God, it doesn't matter, friend or a buddy, we're not going to debate the case. It's going to be no if there's wrongs there. Jesus came to earth and shed his blood to redeem us from our failures and our faults and to lift us to a higher plane. Today is a day that we can make our things right and strive to do better. And we will fail, but he's there to lift us up. Should we stand for prayer? Lord, we come to you today and we ask that you might shower your blessings on us and that you might help us to receive them blessings and to use them as you want us to, that you might guide us and direct us. We pray that you might be with the hurting ones, with Daryl and Regina and their family and the Murray Good family and the Clarence Martins and multitudes of others that you know are there. Would you please just wrap your arms around them and shower blessings on them as you see fit. We pray that you might be with the fathers of this service, be with Laverne, and you might bless him and guide his thoughts, that you might direct him, and that we might all have open, soft, and pliable hearts to soak up what is to be brought through you. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 126, Face to Face with Christ.
Thank you. Greetings to each one in the name of Jesus. The one who hung there on that cross and his life blood drained from him to the point that he bowed his head and died for me, for you, for all humanity, that they might, if they choose to, accept him as Lord and be a redeemed child of God. I welcome each one of you here, the visitors as well, to what we've been hearing already this morning. I can add my testimony, the need to worship God as our Creator, the one that has given us life. Thank you for that reminder, Dalton. And also the thoughts in the devotional of the necessity of the fear of God in our lives. Having a reverential awe of God and the reality that it affects our life in our everyday walk and our everyday way that we live life. As I pondered a little bit what I could or should maybe share today, I just seemed that I felt drawn to just endeavor to lift each of us up in encouragement on this journey of life. You know, none of us have ever passed this way before. We're not really walking on a territory or a road that is very familiar to us. It's not our second or third time through. And so we need the guidebook, we need the fear of God, we need our friends around us, we need brothers and sisters in Christ, we need the Holy Spirit within us. And it's just my desire to encourage us all as we move forward in life in this Christian journey. I thought I might start with a little story for the children's sake. I'm thankful to see you children here. Thankful for the attention that you give as you're here in church. And may God bless you in your lives. When my wife and I lived in Haiti, there was a man came one day. He lived across the mountain from where we lived, and he was down by the ocean. And he had a request. His wife needed a series of medication, and he was a poor man, and he wondered if that was something that the mission could help him with. And it was decided that we would. And so we provided this course of medication for his wife. And I didn't really think anything more of it. Hadn't seen anything of him for a while, and then one day he shows up there at our gate. And he had I'm going to say it was this big. It was a fish. It was a beautiful fish. You didn't see fish like that being caught in Haiti, not very often. Even in the market, very rarely would you see a fish that was that nice. And he said, I brought this as a gift. He said, I'm thankful for what you've done for my wife and I. And I would like you to have this fish. I said, well, that's quite a gift. I wasn't sure what to say. And he said, no, I want you to have it. And he turned and left and went on his journey across the mountain back to his home. Some of the little boys that were around the mission there, they were often around there helping out or doing what they could do. And they looked at each other and they said, well, that man was kind of foolish. He said, these whites don't even know what to do with a whole fish or how to eat a whole fish. And he said, that would have brought a lot of money at the market. And they were right. We didn't really know what to do with the thing as far as how to fix it. whole fish with its everything intact yet, his eyes and everything in it. And so anyway, we took it down to the neighbor lady, and she fixed it for us, and we ate of that fish. We shared some of it with some friends and the lady that cooked it. But the question that I'd like to, just for you children to think about a little bit as we go forward here, how long do you think that that gift of a fish lasted, my wife and I? How long do you think that gift of a fish lasted? We'll come back to that fish a little later, toward the end of the message. The title this morning, I want to borrow a line from Queen Elizabeth. She made this statement to one of her members of her royal court: "If you will look after my business, I will make yours my care. If you will look after my business, I will make yours my care." I'd like to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 for a text. We're not promoting any political message this morning, but, you know, as we think about that statement that Queen Elizabeth made, it was a statement of royalty making an acknowledgement to one of her subjects that if you're diligent in looking after my business, I will make yours my care. You're going to be cared for. And I think we find that summed up very nicely in this verse here in Philippians 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Almighty God, Jesus Christ, the royalty in our life, if we're willing to look after the business that he has for us, he's going to make ours his care. And we're not referring to our natural businesses that we make our livelihood with. We're speaking of spiritual matters here, our spiritual life, our spiritual business, and how we approach life in the fear of God. But if we're willing to look after God's business, we're going to be a cared for people in life. And I think that's a beautiful thought. That's what we all want, isn't it? Jesus made the statement, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So I want to just consider a couple little thoughts or points here this morning. And, you know, as we looked in verse 6 here, it mentions being confident. That word would mean persuaded. So Paul says, we can be persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Performing would mean to fulfill completely. We're persuaded that as we look after God's business, he's going to fully complete what he has started in our life until the day of Jesus Christ, until we reach the point where we've reached the end of our life or the Lord Jesus returns. And so as we consider a few thoughts or considerations in this performing that is taking place in our life, that we can find it to be an encouragement. And the first one that we want to look at is, look higher than your troubles. Look higher than your troubles. If we flip on over in Philippians here to the end of chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, it makes the acknowledgement that there will be adversaries and adversities in life. It's just that way. And in nothing terrified by your adversities, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. When we think of difficult things in life, when we think of troubles in life, when we think of having those before us, there's two ways that we can meet those situations in life. One way, one possibility, we can meet them through the way of the flesh. That's a possible way of meeting troubles in life. And number two is the way of the Spirit. That's also a possible way that we can meet the troubles of life. So we're going to come back to this scripture a little later. But I'd like to flip back into the Old Testament, and we're going to consider an example of a man that met trouble, and he chose to do so in the way of the flesh. Turn with me to Genesis 33. Very familiar story. It's about Jacob and Esau. And we know how that story went and how Jacob ended up with the blessing. And Esau was angry with him to the point that he vowed to take his life. He was going to take his younger brother's life. And Jacob's mother suggested that he flee for a while and let his brother cool off. And we know that story. But now here we come to the point where Jacob had married two wives. He had a family. He separated from his father-in-law. And he was journeying back to his home area. And he had sent messengers to let Esau know that he was coming. And these messengers had returned with a chilling message to Jacob anyway, that said, Esau is coming to meet you and he has 400 men. So, Genesis 33, verse 1 here. That's the setting. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. He lifted up his eyes, and it just says, behold. All he saw was Esau. He saw the trouble that he had dreaded for all those years. That wonder that he had lived with in his heart. I wonder what Esau will do if we ever meet again. I wonder, is he going to take my life? And now he lifted his eyes, and behold, there was the thing that he had been so fearful of. And it says he beheld. His focus was riveted on his trouble. And his flesh began to prepare. The way of the flesh began to prepare to meet his trouble. And he anticipated this meeting with fear. As I said, he was shaking in his shoes in regards to what might be ahead. So anticipated the meeting with fear. He prayed a quick prayer in panic. Can we identify with that at all? And then we find him cringing before all of that. And to me, it's kind of interesting. If we look back in the chapter before, it was just the night before that Jacob had come through that struggle at Jabbok, where an angel came and wrestled with him. It was nothing that Jacob came up with. The angel came to him. God wrestled with him. Jacob said, if we look up in verse 30 there, he made the acknowledgement that I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Through that experience, Jacob had attained a higher level of relating to God than he ever had before in his life. There was something deeper there now than there had been before. Through that struggle, he had learned something about Jacob. He learned a few things about himself. That God touched some things that needed to shrivel in Jacob's life. And it was a wrestle and a struggle for him. But he came to see himself in a different light. And now, his struggle was before him. And the flesh was the one that chose his response. As we think of looking up and seeing Esau, I think we can all of us identify with this thought that if we look for trouble, it's not very difficult to be able to see it. And that was how Jacob found it. We're not going to have any problem finding trouble to look at. And I think we could all probably, you know, let's just ask ourselves the question, what is the Esau in my life? What is there that when I lift my eye, so to speak, when I think about something ahead, when I think about a task that's awaiting me, when I think about a decision that has to be made, when I think about a deadline that's looming, you fill in the blank. But we could think of that as our Esau. What we look at, what we behold when we lift our eye. And as we look at this chapter 33 here, we notice there's two characteristics that often present themselves when the flesh, the way of the flesh, meets with trouble. And the first characteristic that we want to notice is the fact that we're consumed with protecting what is mine. We're consumed with protecting what is mine. We read verse 1 there. Let's look at verse 2. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Jacob carefully arranged what he considered to be his servants, his children, his wife, his wives. He arranged all that according to how he valued them. You know, isn't it just striking as we consider that, and the thought that as as the flesh. Determines how we're going to meet struggles in life. It's often a very selfish setup. The innocent people are the most vulnerable. Those handmaids and their children, they were out front. Do you think they knew anything at all of this ongoing thing between Jacob and Esau? Did they have any idea what the deep hatred was that Esau held against Jacob and why? No, I think I'm safe in saying they were innocent of that fact, and yet they were the most vulnerable. When the flesh is in control again, we begin to put a value system on other humans. And as I said, the innocent are often the most vulnerable. And there's another characteristic that we notice here that comes out, that is often something that becomes apparent. And that is that the flesh tries to get free from Esau through deception. The flesh tries to free itself from its Esau, but it's through deceptive ways. Things that aren't quite true. Impressions left that are not really so. You know, after they met, Esau wanted to journey with Jacob. In verse 12 there, he suggested, he said, "Let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee." In verse 13, we notice that Jacob had all kinds of excuses as to why that wouldn't work. Then finally, in verse 14, he tells him, he says, "Well, you just go ahead. I'll lead on softly, you know, according as my cattle and the children can handle, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." So he promised Esau, he said, you just leave, you go ahead. But he said, I'll come along and we'll come and we'll meet you. We'll end up there. And so Esau was evidently satisfied with that. Verse 16 says, "So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir." And then verse 17, it says, "Jacob journeyed to Succoth." Now, if we look at a map, Succoth is exactly the opposite direction of Seir. I don't think Jacob had any intention at all of even ever going there, but he left Esau under that impression just to get rid of him. As soon as the last man of Esau's group disappeared, Jacob started his travel, but he was going exactly the opposite direction. Not a very worthy way for a man to behave that had just been in the presence of God's angel. God had prepared him there at Jabbok. There would have been a much better way if he would have drawn from those resources, the strength that he gathered there in that confrontation with the angel, in that time he spent there struggling, learning to know himself. He could have drawn on those experiences, those strengths, and those depths. And there would have been a much better way of responding and meeting his troubles than allowing the flesh to, through deceptive ways, finally get Esau to leave. You know, that wasn't anywhere close to the end of their struggles, just because they were separated now. You know, if we follow the story of the children of Israel through, there was There was that long-standing hatred there when the children of Israel came to Edom, the descendants of Esau there. They were refused. The king refused to allow them passage through there. They requested it. They offered to stay on just the highway. They won't damage anything. And they were refused. So now if we come back to Philippians 1 and look at the verses that we had looked at earlier, the thought of being terrified by our adversaries. Let's consider a little bit about the second way of meeting difficulties in life, in the way of the Spirit. You know, verse 28 there in Philippians 1 says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." It doesn't say if you so happen to run into a spot where you meet some adversity, or if the occasion ever arises. It gives the impression here that there will be adversities in life. That's just how it is. That's part of the Christian journey. We're in an actual warfare. A spiritual warfare. And it is a life and death matter in a spiritual sense. As Lyle mentioned in the devotions, there is a judgment bar awaiting every one of us. And so it behooves us, as we meet these adversities in life, as we meet adversaries in life, that we do so in the Spirit, because we've discovered that if we allow the flesh to dictate how we approach it, it's not going to turn out so well. So we're considering this thought of looking higher than our troubles. And that's where approaching things through the Spirit, that's where that changes. Our focus is no longer just simply on the difficulty. Verse 28 there talks about we're looking to the God of salvation. We lift our eye of faith to the God of our salvation. You know, being a Christian in a corrupt world is hard. We know that. We've experienced that. We continue to experience it on a daily basis. And that's just, the two kingdoms are very apparent. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And we have to be intentional if we're going to respond in the Spirit. And one of the ways that we need to do that is by looking higher than just what our focus is on as far as regarding the difficulty or the challenge or the fact that being a Christian is hard. We're going to have to look higher than that statement. Yes, it is difficult. But what motivates a Christian? I think we do well to ponder that periodically from time to time. What motivates a Christian? Verse 29 points out two things. You could probably think of some others as well, but there's two things there that we would want to notice that would motivate a Christian. The first one would be the Christian's loyalty to Jesus Christ. The Christian's loyalty to Jesus Christ is a tremendous motivation for a Christian. Jesus died that we might make it. He's interceding, the scripture tells us, at the right hand of God, that we might make it. His Holy Spirit is given as a gift. If we possess our vessels in honor, if we live a pure life, His Spirit can live within us so that we can make it. Isn't that a motivation? And it says that Christ suffered, and we also should be willing to suffer for His sake. We're not in this thing for any personal gain or personal glory. That's where the flesh keeps its eye. But remember, the way of the Spirit lifts our eye higher. We look above any personal gain or any personal glory. And then verse 30, I guess it is, mentions the second motivation. And that is the example of other faithful believers. That's a motivation for a Christian. To have example of a faithful believer that we can observe, that we can notice, that we can realize that yes, this is possible. And they had that example in Paul. He mentions that you're having the same conflict which ye saw in me. You know, these Philippian Christians had seen Paul suffer there. We know the story of the Philippian jailer, how Paul was beaten, he ended up in prison, the great earthquake and all of that, and the jailer and his whole family came to know the Lord. This church family was aware of that happening. They observed that happen, and they had that example. And he says that ye saw in me and now here to be in me. As Paul was writing this letter, he was writing it to them from a prison in Rome. And they were aware of that fact as well. So again, they have another evidence of an example of a faithful believer, a faithful follower of Christ, giving them an example. And he says, you're in this same conflict. They weren't in prison. They weren't being beaten. They weren't experiencing what Paul was, but Paul says it's the same conflict. This thought, this reality of the difficulty of living a Christian life in a fallen world. And he says, you have my faithful example to look to, and he encourages them to live up to it as well. Same conflict. So we have the example of those around us, and that's a motivation for us in our Christian life. But the other side of that is we ourselves are leaving an example as well. We're being watched as well. If we back up and look at verse 27, it gives us a challenge in regards to that. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're setting an example. There are those that are watching and taking note of our lives. You know, we've lived another week. Another week is behind us. And each day of the past week, we have built on our character. For better or for worse, one of the two. Every deed that we've done in the last week whether we've done it well or whether we've done it poorly, has added another stone to the house that we're building. You know, our deeds, each of our moments, tell on eternity. Scripture reminds us that we will receive rewards according to our deeds. Are we living as strangers and pilgrims here in this world? Is that the example that we're leaving for those that are observing? Is the fear of God apparent in how we live? Hebrews 11 points out the fact that the way of faith desires a better country. They acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims here. They were seeking a better country. And that says that is a heavenly one. And may that be our goal. So if we look back at verse 6 there, the text verse again. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As a child of God, we can be assured that the journey is not always smooth, but yet, if we think of the title that we're considering, if you look after my business, I will make your cares, I will make yours my care. We're assured that we're cared for, and that we're going to be continuing in that state until the day of Jesus Christ. The second thought that we'd like to consider here this morning, second point, is that generosity is not in abundance. Generosity is not in abundance. You know, as we read through this letter to the Philippians, it's a very encouraging letter. We don't find anything in this letter that Paul is addressing that, nothing that is corrective as far as doctrine. You know, some of Paul's letters that he wrote, he's correcting some false doctrine, he's correcting some areas that they had went astray, or that they were looking at things not quite right. But these Philippian Christians were alive spiritually, and Paul's not correcting them in any of their doctrine. He's just simply, this letter is there to outline what it takes and how God helps. And one of the things that becomes very apparent as we read through there is that their generosity to Paul is something that is outstanding. We find it recorded 4 different times in the New Testament that it's recorded that they sent gifts to the Apostle Paul, that this church here at Philippi, this brotherhood, 4 times that they sent gifts. And they were not wealthy people. If we look in 2 Corinthians 8, it talks about them sharing with Paul. And it says there in so many words, it says they shared out of their deep poverty. So it becomes apparent that here's a group of people that's not just skimming off the top and sharing a little bit with Paul just to make sure that he has what he needs. They were scraping together what they had, what they were sharing. And that's where this thought of generosity becomes very very apparent, very real. There's a quote that says, "The things that you take for granted, someone else is praying for. The things that you take for granted, someone else is praying for." I guess there'd probably be different ways that we could take that or different thoughts we could draw from that. We could think of it in the sense that, you know, we in this land of freedom and land of privilege have plenty to eat. We take that for granted, but there's people praying for their next meal. Our freedoms are the same way. We take that for granted so often, and yet there's people that are praying for freedom. But I'd like to draw our minds in just a little bit different direction in that thought. The things that you take for granted, someone else is praying for. Could it be that the spiritual victories in my life are there in part because someone is praying for me? Could it be that the fellowship of the gospel that we so often take for granted, again, is it possible that that in part could be the result of the generosity of someone pouring their life totally into the Church of Jesus Christ? Out of deep poverty, you know, I'd like to think a little bit about what Paul considered generosity, what he's describing when he says they're generous. They were sharing something that they themselves had a use for. The gift that they were giving Paul was something that they needed themselves. So when he was acknowledging their generosity, he was acknowledging the fact that they were sharing something that they themselves had a real use for. It was not something that they had in abundance. If we flip on to the end of Philippians here, chapter 4, let's read verses 10 through 23. And this makes reference to their generosity. Philippians 4, verse 10. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Going back to the fish that we started out with, and the question that I left, how long do you think that gift of a fish lasted my wife and I? If you guessed that it lasted us several days, you were right in one sense. The physical gift of the fish, we had it around for a few days. We gave, as I said, the lady that prepared it for us, we gave her a nice piece of it. We had some, my wife and I had some ourselves. The single girls that lived in the apartment across the way, they had some. We gave some to the boys that were around there that thought the man was foolish for giving us the fish. We gave them some fish, and within a few days, the physical fish was gone. But in reality, the gift of that fish has lasted 20 years. It's been 20 years since we lived there, since this incident took place. Notice verse 18 here that we just read. Paul was acknowledging their generosity. He was acknowledging their gift. But he says that there was an odor of a sweet smell. There was a scent and a flavor came along with that gift of the Philippian church that lasted long after the physical gift itself was no longer there. It was a sacrifice to God, Paul says. And it was acceptable. It was pleasant. You know, we're thinking about the thought of the title, if we look after the business of our King, he makes ours his care. I mentioned that verse as well, that Jesus stated, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are some of these things? I don't know if I can explain all that, but it just, as I was looking at this, as I was meditating upon it, I just had to wonder if a couple of those things that are going to be added aren't mentioned right here in what we just read. Verse 10 talks about compassion. Paul acknowledges the care that they've given to someone that was in need. He was in prison, and they provided compassion. They provided care. Verse 11, could that be another one of these things? The word content. Contentment is there. We're talking about giving out of deep poverty, giving what we ourselves have need of. And now we find compassion and contentment are two things that are listed here. And Jesus' statement was, seek first the kingdom of God. Look after the business of our King, and these things shall be added unto you. This thought of finding contentment in life, if we give out of deep poverty, if we give something that we ourselves have need of, in regards to contentment, we find ourselves ironically cared for. We can find ourselves contented in the gospel. Paul says, I've learned, whatever state I'm in, to be there with content. That statement, I have learned, that is the language of a good student. Wouldn't you teachers agree with that? I have learned. That is the language of a good student. Paul learned it. Paul learned how to be content. Have I? Have you? Am I satisfied with my place in life? Am I truly content with my position in life? Am I content with my possessions in life? As we give off, as we give of the things that we ourselves need, we find that we're cared for in regard to that very thing. We can never force ourselves to find a spot of contentment, approaching it through the flesh. We have to look above our challenges, above our difficulties in life. And as we express contentment, ironically, we find contentment. That's my prayer for myself and each of you as we face a new week. Shall we kneel for a word of prayer?
Excellent is thy name in all the earth. We bow here in your presence at the close of this service, again just with grateful hearts, thanking you for Jesus, thanking you for the blood that was shed, the life that was offered in my behalf. And Father, each of us can pray that prayer personally. It is for each of us. And we just thank you. We thank you for life. We thank you for this opportunity we have, this era of time that you have placed us here on this earth. We know that the scripture tells us that our life is like a vapor. It appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. And we see that taking place all around us. Babies are born, others pass on, and the life cycle continues. And so, Father, may we just all come to grips with the reality that we are in that cycle as well, and that our days are numbered. You alone know what that number might be, but help us to just live as good stewards of the time and the talents and the resources that you've placed within our disposal, that we have at our disposal. May we be a contented people, and may we learn to be compassionate as we interact, as we relate to the world around us and the people around us. Father, we just thank you for each person that's here this morning. We lift them to you in prayer. May they, as they leave this place, feel you in their life, feel your presence, the direction of your Holy Spirit, as they make their decisions as they face their Esaus in the coming week. Help us all to lay aside the desire to do so in the flesh and lift our eye higher and do so in faith, in the Spirit. Father, we just thank you for each family that's represented here. May you guide and direct. May you go with each family as they function as a family unit. There's not a more powerful way to live Christ and show Christ to the dying, dark world around us than a loving Christian family, where father and mother are together and they love each other and they love their children. What a powerful testimony. And so may our families just spread the word as we interact. Lord, we pray for another week of school. We just pray that you would be with the students as they study their lessons, as they learn the academics of life. Be with the teachers as well as they teach the lessons, not only the physical lessons, but also the lessons for life that can be ingrained and taught along with it. And may they be blessed for their endeavors and the time and the energy that they invest in these young lives. Help us, Father, to always be aware that we are leaving an example, and there are those that are following in our footsteps. Are we comfortable to have them walk where we walk? Just forgive us, Lord, where we fail, where we come short, where we neglect to do what is our duty. Just help us to look ahead, look up, and continue on, striving to know you in a deeper way. And finally, when done with us here in this life, a home in heaven is what we ask. In the precious name of Jesus, who has taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Or Thank you for that song. I found it encouraging. It's a striving onward, pressing forward, life divine to gain. We will ever make endeavor until we attain. What detains will cast aside by that promise to abide. Who endureth, life secureth, and the prize shall gain. So I thank God for lengthening out our days this morning and allowing us, giving us another privilege of gathering and looking into God's word and being taught from his word. So thank you, brethren, for the thoughts you shared, and thank you each one for being here. Appreciate your presence. Dalton mentioned in the call to worship the thought of worship, and I was just thinking of the words of Jesus in John 4, where he says that the true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. So if we want a blessing from a worship experience, we need to worship in spirit and in truth. So I appreciated that reminder. And Lyle, in the devotional, the thought that struck me, I guess, that I want to take home with me. What am I doing in my day today to encourage a fear of God in the generation tomorrow? That struck me. That's a big responsibility. And I appreciated that reminder. And by God's grace, today, if as parents and as people today, if we have the fear of God in our hearts today, it will go a long ways in showing and just being an example in the generation coming on. And in the message, appreciated the encouragement given. Where's my focus? You know, what do I see when I lift up my eyes today? Do I see mountains? Or do I look above the mountains and do I see a God who loves to make possible what looks impossible to man? That's the God that we serve. He loves to do that. And I want to keep my focus up, higher than the mountains around that may seem to be around us today. So I appreciated that reminder, encouragement given, and also the thought of being content. Have I learned to be content in the place, in the position, and with the possessions that God has given me? Something that Paul learned, and I think as we were reminded, that's something that we can learn too in our life. So thanking God for the kind teaching this morning, just want to give my heartfelt amen. For announcements today, the collection today is for the Outreach Fund. And next Sunday, Lord willing, the offering will be for the General Fund. The order of service next week will be Irvin's turn for the call to worship, Curtis's turn for devotions, and it's my turn for the message. So keep us in your prayers as you think of us in the coming days. Reminder that Group 4 sings next Sunday afternoon at Stonegate. The youth are Christmas caroling, and tonight, I don't know what the arrangements are there, but they will be Christmas caroling this evening. And also, the youth will be singing this afternoon at Northwood Meadows, meeting at the reception center at 1:45. So the youth will be singing in Cass City at Northwood Meadows, meeting at the reception center at 1:45.
It's actually at Meadow Lodge.
Meadow Lodge, okay. Singing at Meadow Lodge. Thank you. Brotherhood meeting is this coming Wednesday evening. Just a reminder of that. It's all that I have. Did I miss anything, or should anything be added? If not, why don't we stand for the benediction? Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Amen. Let's close with hymn number 542, Blessed Be the Dear Uniting Love. 542.